Very thankful for the opportunity that we've had to gather together again. I trust we've come praying that the Lord will be with us as we continue on in our worship service to sing praises unto Him. It's interesting that if we think about gathering ourselves together, the book of Hebrews tells us that we ought not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, as we see the day approaching. We might wonder sometimes, why is it that we come to church? Here at Bethlehem Church, we have church every Sunday. We have a Bible study Wednesday night, and then from time to time we have annual meetings like we did 2 weekends ago. And some people say, well, you know, I can worship God in private. And my response to that is, well, I certainly hope you worship God in private. I hope that you worship God during the week, and you ought to. But the Bible encourages us to come together from time to time and actually engage in the worship of God. And that is to provide praise to God in the church. It's for His glory and honor. It's fitting and appropriate that the recipients of the divine grace of God should come together and raise up their voices in song and in the praying and in the preaching of the word. But it's also something else. God has provided church for us to come together and encourage one another. That same scripture says that you ought to provoke one another to good works. And that doesn't mean I come over here and grab Brother Keith and say, Keith, you better start doing some good works. I don't mean that. But what that means is to encourage him. We all need encouragement. How many people here in the last couple of weeks have been discouraged? Raise your hand. I have two. I have to raise both hands, okay? But God has provided us this place where we can come together and encourage each other. We can recognize that there is a God in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And when we're with those that share the same faith in Jesus, don't you just feel better when you're here together? I do. And so I hope that you'll appreciate that, that God has provided this place of refuge for us, this place out of the storm, and He's given us an opportunity to look beyond the temporal for a time to those things that are eternal. Jesus Christ is on His throne. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Today's a good day. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Then let's rejoice and praise our blessed Savior as we spend the time today. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, I want to be mindful of the time, but I want to take a couple of minutes, especially in view of the tragic shooting that took place in Colorado. One of the things that I try to do is not just teach you sound doctrine. And of course, when I say myself, I'm talking about our ministry team. Every minister who stands up wishes to do that. But when I look at the world around us, I feel like it's our responsibility to equip you to deal with the matters that are going on in the world. It'd be nice if we could just shut ourselves up in a castle or a commune somewhere and be away from everything. But that's not what the scriptures say. We must necessarily live in the world but not be a part of it. We're to be the salt and light of the earth. And at times such as the tragedy that we're thinking about right here, I'm as amazed by the response to it as I am anything else. It's certainly not the first tragedy I've stood up and talked to you about. You'll recall a couple of years ago we had the Fort Hood shooting, and before that we had other things that happened. We had 9/11, which was obviously a horrible thing, and before that we had other attacks and acts of violence and evil, as the brother indicated in his prayer. We don't want to become desensitized to that. I think in the world we live in today, there's a great deal more information available to us than there was before. But we do see a general trend of falling away in our culture. And I think that we are to respond to that by living our lives unto Christ and affecting it around us to the best we can. So in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like to begin reading at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he, that is Christ, must have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, when the writer here, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, and for convenience I'll just refer to Paul, was writing this, obviously he was inspired of the Word of God, and he had a very specific goal in mind, and that was to explain the effect of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move through the book of Hebrews, we see it is a continual analysis of the superiority of Jesus Christ, his promises, his covenant, his work, to the legal system, the law that was given to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had priests who gave sacrifices unto God and on behalf of the people. But yet the writer says that this man was the great high priest. Even though he was not a priest under the law, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was an eternal priest called of God to give a sacrifice. Under the law, they gave sacrifices of oxen, and they would give sacrifices of sheep and goats and sometimes doves and various other things in various ways. But these were things that were given that never took away any sins. He said this one man came as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, and he put away the sins of all of his people, all who are sanctified. The law had a temple in Jerusalem. First it was a tabernacle, later a temple with a holiest of holies, the very holiest place where the man who was the high priest under the Jewish nation would go in once a year and offer for sins on the Day of Atonement. But here he says that Jesus Christ, when he gave himself on the cross, gave up his life, poured out his blood, he appeared not in that temple on earth, but he appeared in heaven before God. And God accepted that offering, thereby perfecting forever, paying the atonement for all. And so in this sense, he is making that distinction, and he says that there's just one atonement. There was one act. There was one death of Christ, and there is one judgment. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, one final judgment. That's what's under consideration. And what is wonderful for us to think about, in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that is his people, right? And he has taken them away forever. The argument goes that if men were to die and then die again and then die again, and there were multiple opportunities or periods of time in which there was probation, Christ himself would have to come and die several times, each time we messed up. One of the things that he says that we can draw from this lesson is that while we view death as a very horrible thing, it only comes once. There's only one time that we're going to die. And whether it's a violent death or whether it's drawn out over sickness, whether it comes early in life, whether it comes great, it comes to all. It comes to the prisoner who is in the prison. It comes to the man who sits in the palace. It comes to all of us. And you might say, well, there were people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. Yes, that's true. But then they died again. Okay, the only one who was raised and raised forever is Jesus Christ. I know there's Elijah and Enoch in the Old Testament, but they were prefiguring Jesus Christ who was alive forevermore. There's no more death. And this is something that we ought to think about, because the principle that I really want to focus on this morning, and again, I just want to say a couple of words, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. One of the problems that our nation is facing, one of our problems our culture is facing, a lot of this naturalism that's going around, is the denial of a final judgment. Now, we as Primitive Baptists do not stress the final judgment as much as others. Perhaps we have done that for a variety of reasons. We all believe in it, right? We all believe. I mean, the Bible here says, you die once and then you're judged. Okay? There is a final judgment. Jesus clearly says in Matthew 25, I'm going to gather all nations. Revelation 20, at the very end of 20, it says that all the dead are going to come before God and be judged. We all know this. But we perhaps theologically, since we know that our salvation, our standing in that judgment is not based upon what we do, we're not as some others to stress that, hey, you better get your house in order so that, you know, you determine which way you stand in that judgment. What I want you to see, though, is that it's important that we preach the final judgment. It's important that we express to others that there is a final judgment. And the reason that's important is because things like happened in Colorado or any number of evil things that happen as bad as that every single day on this earth will be accounted for. It will be paid for. There is a God who will close all the accounts. All of the things that men do will be accounted for. They'll either be accounted for in the blood of Christ, okay, in which case God's elect will go on and be with Him forever and live with Him in glory, or they'll be judged rightly and justly by God and be condemned forever to the correct and righteous judgment of God. When I look at the world today, I'm amazed at how much stress there is upon evolution, that the natural arguments that are all around us, that permeate us. If you watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or anything else, they're always talking about how old the earth is and how that, you know, you all just die and there's nothing else. Let me tell you that there's a moral issue here. And the moral issue is that if men are taught that we're simply these beings that just live and then we die and then there's nothing else, then you do not understand that there really is a judgment for what you do. Okay, I mean, that's really where the battle lies. I don't have any problem with scientists telling me that they've discovered something really cool. They've observed something really neat about the creation. I'm interested in that. I want you to be to do. But it's the conclusions that we need to question. Okay, it's the conclusions. Just because we see certain things, that does not necessarily mean that we are just here by accident. There is no final judgment. We do not have eternal souls. And there's a distinction that can be made there. There's a lot of people today who are looking at this tragedy in Colorado and things like that. And their knee-jerk reaction is that human nature is perfectible, and therefore we need to add some more laws. We need to do something. Something happened here that was bad, and therefore we need to fix it. Okay. Well, I agree that something bad happened. And yes, there are steps we can take to fix it, but the problem that we're overlooking is that mankind, as the Bible tells us, is evil. Okay? Our nature is wickedness. We don't have to go back and look at this man's childhood and say, well, you know, he was abused or this or that. No, this man was evil. And it's uncomfortable for a lot of people. But what you need to be able to say when you're having discussions with your friends, when you're talking about this and many other tragedies that happen, says, look, man is wicked. The Bible is right. The Bible has us pegged. And the good news is, that a man came from God to pay our sins, to pay for our sins, to redeem us from that death, and to redeem us from the effects and the horror of the final judgment that is to come. You need not fear it. You need not fear it. You need to have respect unto it and recognize who it is we're dealing with. You need not fear the final judgment if, as he said, those who look for him to come. And that's who I trust I'm talking to today. Please come ahead and preach the gospel to these good folks.
It's good to be back with you. I have been out of the news loop, so I was unaware of anything that had happened in Colorado. Doesn't surprise me, though. I was checking here in the front of my books. I write down sometimes things that, quotes that interest me, things that make me think. And one of them was from G.K. Chesterton, which says, "It is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It is that it has been found difficult and left untried." So it is not that Christianity has been weighed in the balance and that there's something left out of it. But instead, it has been found to be quite adequate. But there are difficult things about it, and so men reject it out of hand. Which I feel is, I hope and I trust at any rate, it ties in with what our pastor has been teaching us this morning, that there is an end. And God has the end all written. The last page of the novel is done. It's already been published. And God's people win. So when the grand assize, did you know that assize is a judge? When the grand assize comes and brings judgment, truly, as our Lord said, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Because they understand, they will understand even more perfectly what judgment means. They will understand, and as Jesus says, they will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall down on them so that they might escape the judgment that is coming. But God's people have something to rejoice about, because judgment has already been declared for us. And do you know what that judgment is? Not guilty, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that thought which King David deals with in the 31st Psalm. Psalm 31 verse 5 was the theme verse this week at Harmony Plains Singing School. And so each year when that is published, I look at it and I meditate on it. And I pray about it. And I learn so much more about God's Word. Psalm 31 verse 5 says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, as I began to look at this scripture, this verse of scripture, and put it in context, this first verse here says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." So the very first thought from the pen of King David is that it is the Lord and in the Lord only that we should put our trust, because it is in his righteousness that we are delivered. It's not you or me, you understand. Because as we've already heard this morning, it is that our hearts are desperately wicked. And who can know it? Which is to ask, who can know the depths of wickedness to which men left in their own estate will sink? I don't think that there are any depths to which they will not sink. Some place at which a desperately wicked man will draw the line and say, "Well, I'll do this much wickedness and then I'm going to stop." If it is not for the Lord, and if it is not his purpose to deal with the wickedness of men, then there would be depths of wickedness that we would consider incomprehensible. One of the favorite scriptures that our elder Bill McCarthy quotes is, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." It is God who puts a stop to it, because men would continue to sink into the dark pit of depravity if it were not for God. And so David says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." There, as I looked at that sentence, that statement, it occurred to me that there are three parts to that. I'd like to focus on the middle part. "Thou hast redeemed me." But the first part's there. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Now those words should sound familiar to each of us. If we go to the final chapters of the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke and John, the gospel record of the life and times of Jesus Christ, we'll find that Jesus uttered similar words as David pens here. He says, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." It was perfectly in keeping with the character and the nature of Jesus, the Son of God, to speak directly to a person of the Godhead, to speak directly to the Father in heaven and say, "Father, this offering I make to you." It wasn't anything that Jesus made an offering to anyone else. It was that Jesus made that offering to God the Father in heaven, the grand assize, the judge, who makes that determination, that declaration about guilt or righteousness, condemning or not. And that sacrifice was made directly to God the Father. David here says something that speaks of his understanding concerning his state before God. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." What was that first verse? "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Do you understand what David is expressing, the thought and the intent of this song, this psalm, this song, at least in part. It is to recognize the great overpowering sovereignty of the Lord God of heaven. It is a recognition that if we are to find deliverance, we are to find salvation, if there is to be any redemption in this world, it must and can only come from God. Because He is the source of all righteousness. He is the source of all goodness and purity and rightness with the world. If there is any good and precious gift that we can appreciate in this world, it is because God has given it. It is something that He has granted. It is in His righteousness that we are delivered. It is because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ and because of the sacrifice that He made, because of the life which He laid down, because of the blood which He shed, that we can find redemption and hope in the world to come. And that's it. I've heard Elder Ivy say it this way: redemption and salvation come by the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's it. That's the whole equation, brothers and sisters. And David recognizes that as he pens this psalm. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock or an house of defense to save me. That's verse 2. And the thought continues throughout this psalm till we get to this scripture, this verse 5. Thou hast redeemed me. It struck me as I read this, the simple statement of fact and the profound thought that is in this feeling. Thou. Who is David speaking to? In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Thou, O Lord God of truth, hast redeemed me. This is a man who had power and wealth unimaginable in the ancient world. The nation of Israel was the strongest nation on the face of the earth. And David understood that it wasn't by their might, by the strength of their hands, or by the advanced warfare technology that they had, that they achieved any of these things. But it was because God established that these things should be. It was because God said to His people, to Jacob, if you will, "Thou art my people. You belong to me, and I have given you this land because of the covenant I made with your forefather Abraham." It was because of God that these things came to pass. In another psalm that David pens, he says, "If it had not been for the Lord, when wicked men rose up, we should have been overflowed. If it had not been for God, the nation of Israel would surely have been destroyed." What did Moses say to them while they were on the banks of the River Jordan? He said, God has not made this covenant with you because you're the most numerous people, because you are the strongest people. You have been rebellious and stiff-necked since God first started dealing with you. But because of the promise that He made, because of the covenant which God entered into with Himself before the foundation of the world, that's why these things are. And that is difficult for the natural man to accept, that God did everything and requires nothing from us. Why? Why is that so hard to accept? It's because I want to have some say in the matter. It's because I want to be able to feel that I have done something to accomplish. Because if I've done something, listen to me now, because if I've done something, that means I can lay an obligation on my God. You see that? If I have done anything to secure my own salvation, then I have an obligation on God. He owes me. Do you understand how deep that goes in the depraved nature of man? If I can do something for myself to secure salvation, then God owes me. And that is pure selfishness, pure ego, pure pride, pure wickedness. God owes us nothing. Not one thing. David recognizes that, because if we are to have salvation, it must be because of the righteousness of God. If we are to have redemption, it is because God did the redeeming. Thou hast redeemed me. Now we're talking about the God of all the universe. The one who in the beginning simply spoke and caused things to be. Out of nothing, He made everything that we can see, everything that is unseen. He has all power in heaven and in earth to work His will, to do whatsoever He wishes. There is Scripture which teaches us that God put the heavens up and the stars as if He were pulling a curtain. It is but His finger work, Scripture says. It is nothing for God to put a star in the heaven. It is nothing for God to know the name of every single glowing orb that we see in the night sky. It is nothing for God to have the hairs of every single creature numbered. Nothing for Him to have the names of His children written on the palm of His hand. Did you notice that's not plural? How big is that hand? We're talking about the God of the universe, who can change the course of rivers, who can bring mountains low, and who can raise the depths of the sea up to heights unimaginable. We are talking about the God of the universe who hung the sun in its place and the moon in her place and set their course and established it so that it continues to this very day. We are talking about the God of all the earth, who is both the God of the mountaintops and the God of the valleys, as the Philistines discovered. We are talking about the God of the universe who can, with but a word, take the life or restore it. We're talking about a God who is so powerful that He holds the hearts of kings in His hand, and He can turn them as easily as He turns the course of a river. We're talking about a God of the universe who has created such wonder and beauty in this world, who is grieved at the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. We're talking about a God of the universe who can make such an amazingly beautiful garden that words fail to describe it. Who made such a creature as man, whose eye can perceive detail. And I don't mean it in the same way that an animal perceives it. There are plenty of animals that have better eyesight from a technical perspective than man does. But what does man see? Man doesn't see a picture. Man sees a work of art. Man doesn't think a thought. Man creates philosophy. Man doesn't perceive the world around him. Man understands his position in the world around him. God has created a creature that is amazing. Mankind has created and has formed and has developed such wonder. And all of it was because God gave wisdom. God gave self-awareness. God established these things. David says, "Thou hast redeemed me," speaking directly to God. As I got to thinking about that word, redeemed there, my thoughts turned towards the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. This is where God speaks directly to His people. Isaiah chapter 43. The very same word is used in this place. It has a very natural, practical application. But I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that redemption, not only does it indeed have a practical, natural aspect, but for our purposes, what draws us here on a Sunday morning, we also should and ought to consider the application which has its foundations in heaven itself. Look at what God says to His people. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not." Thus saith the Lord that created thee, and He that formed thee. There we go again. This same God who formed from nothing everything that we know and everything unknown. That same God created His people. God created, God formed, and that God now speaks to His creation. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. A little background and context for this statement. The book of Isaiah, and I have to Elder Ivy, Mike Ivy, to thank for this. He and I spoke, had an opportunity to speak this past week, and he helped me to understand a little bit more about the book of Isaiah. There is more than one salvation spoken of in this book, more than one redemption, and more than one judgment. In particular, the judgment that Isaiah has under consideration, from a practical, natural standpoint, is the exile into Babylon. The nation of Israel is to be sent into Babylon at the hand of God's anointed servant. Don't get all caught up in that. Get upset because God names His own sword in this book. God calls Cyrus His anointed. Don't get too caught up in that. All right? But God has established these things for the purpose of showing His people that they have committed the cardinal sin, if you will, let me say it that way. The most heinous thing that they can do, they have done. They turn their back on God. That's the worst thing that we can do. Does it harm or change anything about God when we do that? No. No, not at all. But is it what God has commanded us to do? Or has He commanded us to worship Him and Him alone? And that's where the nation of Israel fell short. So there was this great judgment coming. There was this punishment that was going to be meted out upon the nation of Israel. But God says to them, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, there shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Did anybody just think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I did. Does God have that power? Absolutely He does. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." And God continues to speak to His people, reminding them of everything that He has done to secure and provide and protect them. All that God has given. And then later on, as He's speaking to His people, He says, "But thou hast not called upon me." So He brings them to task. But the thoughts in this chapter are beautiful, for this God speaks about what His power is when He brings redemption to His children. Egypt and Ethiopia were given for them. Nations for thy ransom, the Scriptures say, and people for their lives. All of these things given that He will never let the fire kindle upon His children, that the waters will not overflow them, and so on and so on and so on. "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." That's verse 5. If we back up to verse 4, it says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." That is love. How do we know that God loves us? Because He first loved us. And what is the manifestation of that love? That God sent His Son to die for His people. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. So we can think from the practical aspect, Egypt and Ethiopia being given for Jacob. We can think about men and nations being ransomed for thee. But let me tell you something. If you want to begin to understand the love of God, consider this, that God sent the best that heaven had so that you might be redeemed. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed for who? Me. Thou hast redeemed me. We think in terms sometimes of this, the people of God, the children of God. We think about the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, all of these things, these groups. We think in groups. It's easy for us to categorize when we have a group. We stick these people into this group that we call the children of God. But David, when he's writing this psalm, when he is speaking to his God, when he is declaring his trust for our Lord, he recognizes and says, "Thou hast redeemed me individually and personally." Every single one of God's children who sits in this room, God knows who you are, and He loves you, and He sent Jesus Christ to the cross with your name on His heart. You exist in the mind and the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. God entered into that covenant, and He said, "I want this person to live with me in glory." Sometimes we get too caught up in that scripture that says, "I want my people to live with me." But we're talking now about personal, individual redemption. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Why? "Because thou hast redeemed me." Past tense, you see. This is something, this is a feeling, this is a statement made based on evidence in the past of redemption already accomplished. Every single one of us in this room can make this very same statement. We can look back in our lives and see practically when God's hand has been upon it, when He has protected us, provided for us. But more importantly than that, we can look back into the history of this book and we can see the name of Jesus Christ glowing brightly in God's Word as the only begotten Son of the Father, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We can see Him high and lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, dying so that we might not have to face death, tasting it so that we might taste only glory. Giving up the riches of heaven so that we who were poor might experience the riches of being an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And God did that for His people, but His people are made up of you and you and you. Your name is on God's heart. It is you personally and individually that that redemption is applied to. So let us say with David, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. O Lord God, thou hast redeemed me. I have no place else where I might go that I can find a place of rest and refuge. There is no greater place of strength or defense than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of God Jehovah, the Lord. There is no other place that I can put my trust, and there is no other name into which I can commend my spirit, because God has already provided salvation and redemption to me individually and personally. And if God loved you so much that He would send His only begotten Son to you, is it conceivable that He would leave you to fend for yourself, to provide for your own defense, to come up with your own means of delivering yourself? It is not possible or conceivable that a God full of such love would leave us destitute and alone. Not possible, because God has redeemed us. He has delivered us, you and me and every one of His children throughout this entire world and from time in the beginning till time immemorial, when it shall all be wrapped up and everything shall melt with a fervent heat. Every single one of God's children may utter the same words that David pens in this psalm. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Into thy hand do I give everything I have, because there is no other place which I can be more assured that it will be secure and safe, because thou hast redeemed me. Lord God of truth, thou hast provided salvation and redemption for this poor, weak, and worthless soul. O Lord God of truth, who cannot lie, who has made us this promise. He can swear by no greater than Himself, and He cannot lie. Brothers and sisters, this is the most sure and steadfast promise that we can rest on and lie on. Nothing else besides this matters. Thou hast redeemed me. Let us praise our God for His grace and mercy that He has provided for us redemption and salvation by His righteousness, and that He shall continue this work until the very end, when we shall be able to behold Him with our own eyes, the glorious face of our Savior, and say unto Him, thank You, thank You, thank You for redeeming me, for bringing salvation to this poor soul. And let us live our days now, reflecting that love. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth.